Well, guys, I can say it's just been such a privilege and such a joy to be at Rosebank Union today. I've actually been on leave for the week, and so guys are going, "Oh, you're on leave and you're preaching," but it's actually felt like a bit of a holiday, just being in a new space and being energized by you guys, and it's been so fun to be here, and it's been exciting to have the opportunity to close out the series, First Thessalonians. When Justin sent out the invites to Anne and myself, I really jumped on this one, partly because it was the end, but it was really because the passage before this was just too hard. Otherwise, I'm going to jump on the easy one. So Anne did a great job with that last week, and so I'm happy to have this opportunity to close it out. There really is, there's nothing super complicated in this closing passage. What is hard, though, in the closing section is just the amount of content that is in it. It seems almost like that it's just a shotgun blast of information. It's like a spread of topics and ideas. It's almost like in my mind, a picture playing out that Paul is writing this letter and he's getting to the end of his piece of paper. He's got like this much left. He's like, "Oh man, I've just got so much more to say." And he starts cramming it in, and the writing gets smaller and smaller and smaller. You know how that is? Like, he's just trying to fit in so much into the closing of this letter. I mean, if you just kind of have a glance through it, just dealing with so many topics, topic of leadership, topic of prophecy, spiritual gifts, topic of revenge, prayer, like just seems like a random assortment of teachings. But really, it's not like that at all. It turns out to be a pretty standard collection of material that would make its way into a lot of Paul's letters. We think that 1 Thessalonians was the first that he wrote, and you're not going to find anything unique here that you won't find in other New Testament passages. It's kind of like, as he gets to the end, it's like, these things, it seems random, but it turns out these are fundamental core issues that he's closing his letter with. So let's have a look. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right at the end. I'm going to read from verse 12 all the way through to verse 28. That's around about page 194 in your pew Bible. "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So maybe to try to get our heads around just all of the content here, I think that we can outline these closing remarks. I think we can outline them as how to relate or relationships in four different areas of our lives. So firstly, he speaks about how to relate to leaders who are over you in the church. Then he seems to move on to how to relate to other believers around you in the church. Then thirdly, how to relate to or deal with those perhaps outside the church who are persecuting you. And then lastly, I guess a really good place to end, how to relate to God and the grace of Christ among you. Obviously, there's just a lot of information in here. I think I have something like 11 or 12 points. If you know anything about Baptists, we only do 3 points, right? So there's 11 or 12. I don't expect you to remember all of them. What I think that God might do tonight is just there might be one or two or three things that he really will impress upon you. I'm going to focus on a few of these and skip over, you know, deal lightly with some of them. And I just hope that the things we're going to focus on are things that God wants us to focus on. And one of the things that I do want to focus on is that first sphere of relationships, how to relate to your leaders over you in the church. I listened to Justin's intro to the series and picked up that one of the reasons for doing this particular series through 1 Thessalonians is because that church was a particularly new church, I guess. Well, Paul had spent, it seems like, only 1 month there, perhaps. And so there wasn't enough time for him to really establish a clear leadership structure. So that just hadn't been established in the church. And I think in this particular time that Rosebank Union is at, with the departure of a senior pastor that had been here 14 years, and in this time of transition, that it seemed to be some connection there. And so Paul recognizes that this church that he had been with for just a month really does need an established leadership. And here's how he deals with that. This is what he says. Just look at verse 12 and 13 again. He says, acknowledge those who work hard among you. And another version of the NIV says, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Now that's interesting. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that although he didn't establish official leaders in the church, what he's saying is that you already have leaders among you. The leaders that you need are already there. You just need to recognize them. You just need to acknowledge them and install them because they're already among you. Here's how to recognize those among you who are already your leaders. And he characterizes them in three ways. Firstly, he says, the leaders that are among you, those who are self-evident as the leaders, are those that are working really hard. Look for the guys that are working hard. They are going to be the ones who are your leaders. And that sounds right, doesn't it? That seems like that makes sense. You know, really hardworking people are the leaders, except that in this particular culture, right, a very Greek and Roman kind of culture, that would not have been obvious. Right? In that culture, if people were going to be like, okay, well, who are the leaders among us? What they would have turned to is those among us who had a really high social status, who had kind of a rank socially, perhaps the educated and the wealthy. In that culture, they would have said, well, it's obvious that the leaders among us are the ones with social status, so let's just acknowledge them as the leaders. And I think if you think about it, perhaps that's a little bit like our culture today. So back then, they would have acknowledged those guys, the ones of high rank, as the leaders, and they perhaps would have acted as leaders and had authority and ruled and governed. I mean, I'm not talking church, but outside of that, and maybe never actually even worked hard. It would have been the leaders, but not done any work. Does that sound vaguely familiar in our culture? I mean, I don't mean to be provocative, except to simply say that these days, simply putting your head down and working really hard could still go unnoticed. Or maybe I should clarify that, because that's not exactly true. I think it's impossible. I think those that work really hard always get noticed, but perhaps not really acknowledged as these are the ones that should be leading us. And in Christian leadership, it absolutely should be like that. Whether you're leading in a church or whether you're leading in the workplace, a feature, a distinguishing feature of Christian leaders is they're the ones who are working really hard. Does that sound right? Does that make sense? This is what Paul's saying. These are your leaders. They're the guys. Look for the guys who are working really hard. They're your leaders. And secondly, he adds to that another feature of those who are distinguishing themselves as your leaders is that they care for you. That's what some translations will say. It will say, respect those who care for you. What we've read here is respect those who are over you. It's the same word care or over. So over means like govern, respect those who rule over you. And then otherwise we read those who care for you. It seems strange. Those seem like very different words. Which one is it? And it turns out you could translate it either of those ways. So it makes sense. It's both because Christian leaders are the ones who have authority, who lead, who have influence, but they do that with genuine care, genuine affection and love for those that they're leading. And again, I ask you, is that normal today? Where leaders are kind of characterized by they really love the people that they lead. I'm talking secular culture. Christian leaders will distinguish themselves by their hard work, by their care. And thirdly, it says those that admonish you. So that sounds quite hectic. It's not a word that we use a lot today, right? Admonish. It is quite hectic. It speaks to those who correct you. It speaks to moral correction. But even in that is this kind of sense of paternal, maternal affection, because the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 to parents and their children. So it's again, these are people who are working really hard, who care, and who by their own moral authority, obviously it's evidence of moral authority, who don't shy away from steering you and correcting you in love. Basically, bottom line, what Paul's saying when he talks about leaders in the church, he's saying in the Thessalonian church, those who are distinguished by their hard work, by their leadership, provision, and care, by their moral influence over others, are those who should be recognized as the true leaders in the church. And by the way, he doesn't just mean recognize as in, well, you go, make it official, install them, call them. He also says, and hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. So I don't know too much about Rosebank Union Church. I mean, I know Rosebank's reputation. I know how important this church is in this city. And I don't know really much detail about this particular season that you're in now. But I am really sure about this, that especially at this time, this season, and doing this book as we land and end with this passage, I feel that it's really appropriate in this season to pay special regard to those who are over you, to those who lead you, to acknowledge them, to show special honor and respect to them. I mean, again, I don't know too much about what's going on here. What I know is I come to the service and everything runs and it works amazing in worship, and there's 62 volunteers for Holiday Bible Club. Man, can I import some of you outside? Stuff's happening, stuff's working, but what I know is that behind the scenes, guys are working really hard. I've been an interim senior pastor, and I can tell you, you're working way harder than, I only met Justin this morning. He's not telling me to say this, by the way. He did not script this or like slide me some bugs like, hey man, I just really, really believe, I'm sure of this. It would be highly appropriate at this time in your season to really pay special regard to those who are working hard and you've got them. These are the guys. I mean, Justin and the team and those leading all of this to do that. It would be appropriate to do that now. And I mean, I don't want to be presumptuous. You might be, Rosebank, you might be really good at this already. You might be verbally very generous in encouraging those who lead you. You might be very respectful of the leadership and defer to them even if you don't agree with them. You might acknowledge them by honoring them and paying them well, those kinds of things. You might be doing all of that. As I'm not presuming that you're not, except to say that churches generally are not good at that. And so to say in the season, it would just be really good for you to be acknowledging those who are already over you and who are working hard, who I know care for you. So that's the first area of relationships. And I wanted to spend some time on there. We might move a little quicker through some of these. But the second area of relationships is how to relate to, so not just those above you, but to other believers around you. And this is where the points just start accelerating, because Paul gives four instructions on what to do with those around you. So here's firstly, to warn the idle and disruptive. Secondly, encourage the timid or disheartened. Thirdly, to help the weak. And lastly, to be patient with everyone. So let's run through these quickly. I'll maybe dwell on one of them. But firstly, warn the idle. So it seems like this was a common issue in this church. They spent a lot of time saying, hey, your leaders are the ones working really hard, and then move straight into warning the idle. Idle meaning the lazy guys, right? The guys who should be working but aren't. Warn them. And it must have been a particular issue in this church, because 2 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians, Paul has some strong words to say about those who can work and should work and aren't and are lazy. And it seems like what was happening in this church is that guys were kind of sitting around idle, a little bit lazy, which is an issue, but it seems like they were justifying their laziness theologically, like they had a spiritual reason for why they could be lazy. Isn't that strange? It seems like what they were doing is, as Arne did so well last week, you know, his church was persecuted, and in Paul trying to give them hope, so he speaks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the resurrection, our dwelling with him in eternity. It seems like that message landed, and guys were like, oh, hey, that's cool. So Jesus is coming again, and all of this difficulty is going to stop, and he's coming soon, they thought. So like maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. So like, why work, right? Because it's all going to end anyway. I've got some money saved up. Let's just hang out. Let's enjoy this time. It seems like they had that attitude. So you might not justify your laziness or your idleness with that. Like, hey, you know, I'm just going to take it easy this week. I'm going to call in sick. Everyone's sick, even though I'm not sick. You might not justify going because Jesus is coming next week. You might not do that. But I think sometimes we find a way to just wangle in some spiritual motivations. I mean, for lots of stuff in life, but in laziness, one that I can think of that maybe I've seen in other people's lives. I've seen it in my life, okay? Meant to say hypothetically speaking, but you know, one of the ways that we will justify it, just putting things off, procrastinating, not working, is to say something like, well, you know, it's God who provides. God provides. Like, he's going to do that, so I don't really need to worry. And it's true, you don't need to worry. But God does provide, and he will provide, but he's going to provide through somebody's labors. And it's highly presumptuous and prideful to assume it's not going to be my labors, but somebody else's labors that God will provide for me, right? So he says, warn the idle. Secondly, he says, encourage the timid or the disheartened. I do want to spend some time here, because it seems like we are in such desperate need of encouragement these days, aren't we? Yeah, it just seems like discouragement is kind of an epidemic. And it's not hard to see why. There's just so many challenges that we have all around us. I was talking to some old friends of mine recently married, and we're just kind of talking about marriage a little bit. And like, yeah, for family, it's just so hard these days with the pressures on families, with the pressures on marriage. There's some financial struggles going on, not to mention just all the struggles going on around us, like in our country, moral failure. It just seems like there's a disease of discouragement. Guys are discouraged, and it's debilitating. What I mean by that is discouragement is, you know, is a bad thing, but a lot of discouragement is debilitating. It leads us to make decisions that we wouldn't ordinarily make. Like, so maybe to opt out of marriage and to opt out to escape the country. You know, just like, we just end up, it's debilitating. We just can't think and we make rash decisions, or we just do nothing and end up being idle. Discouragement is debilitating. And so more than ever, we need encouragement. And we need to be those giving encouragement. Yet how often as Christians do we bring the opposite? Do we bring discouragement? Right, where we end up kind of breaking down. Or you might not directly be breaking down, but how often are we as Christians tragically known as the ones that are constantly squabbling, constantly complaining, constantly criticizing? And if you're not sure if that's you, you know, just kind of, I don't know, just go back on your social media and look at the kind of stuff that you post, because it just seems like this is the age of outrage, isn't it? Just everybody's outraged about something, complaining and criticizing. And to be sure, I mean, there's just reason to be doing that. But it just seems like just the one thing we're doing is discouraging, whereas Christians, we should be the ones bringing encouragement. Why? Because we ultimately have a message of encouragement, a message of hope. That's what 1 Thessalonians has been doing for us. I mean, ultimately, in a sense that no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how bad things get, our trajectory is one towards victory, towards one of eternity with Jesus Christ, of escaping all of the brokennesses I mentioned last week in our bodies, in the world. I mean, it's just this amazing message of hope, and not even to talk about eternity, but talk about now and the kingdom of God that is here. Wherever the kingdom of God is active and present, wherever Jesus is being followed and acknowledged, I mean, there is the sense of redemption, restoration, forgiveness, healing. We just sang songs about that. Like, we're the ones that own this message of restoration and hope, right? It's so tragic. Oh, as Christians, so often, what seems to be coming, being broadcast out of our lives is criticism and complaining and discouragement. So encourage those who are timid and disheartened. Let me run through the last two of these really quickly. Help the weak. So weak could be physically weak, as in sick. Or, you know, maybe the elderly. Or it could be weak as in the poor, or as in those of lower social status, but either way, all of them. Help the weak. That's not complicated. Hey? Done? Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Man, I love how sometimes, you know, we're like, be patient. Okay, oh, got it. And then Paul adds that with everyone. Like, oh no. If you take that seriously, everyone? That guy that just cut me off in traffic, him? Yeah, be patient with everyone. I mean, let me ask you this. How many churches would be transformed today by simply listening to that? Be patient with everyone. Holiday Bible Club guys, be patient with each other through the week. Oh, it's all great now. Thursday, Friday, right? Be patient. Churches are just generally not known for being patient with everyone. We're generally known for being irritable with each other. Be patient with everybody. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and we need that to grow among us. I'll never forget, as I told you, my wife's from the States, but her parents are artists, so they're doctors of art. They lecture art. So my wife is an artist, like extreme right brain creative, nothing like me, right? But her dad was sitting me down the night before we were married to give me some advice on marriage. He's a super godly, super wise guy. So he was giving me all sorts of advice. And the one piece of advice he gave me as an artist, so he works a lot with clay, part of that clay sculpture. So he said, so when you're working with clay, and you get wet clay on your jeans, right? Don't try and just wash that wet clay out of your jeans. Because if you take a wet cloth and try to just rub out that wet clay, it's going to smudge. It's going to make a huge mess. So to get rid of the wet clay in your jeans, what you got to do is you got to give time, let the clay dry, and then you just got to go like this, and it kind of falls off. So I'm like, thank you, Dad. I now know how to clean my jeans. I'm never going to be an artist, but you know, thank you. But then he said, so he said this, he said, you're going to marry my daughter. And he said, you are going to need to learn to let the clay dry. That stuff's going to come up, stuff's going to happen, and you're just going to need to learn to go take a walk sometimes. And just give space, give time, let the clay dry. Some of you jump in that moment, like that's not going to work out well for you, right? But if you just leave it for a little bit, just absorb that and come back, man, you just go like this and it's going to be okay. That was great advice. To be honest with you, that really is the sense of this word patience here. It literally means long-tempered. It doesn't mean no-tempered, right? That's encouraging to me because there is some of that, right? But it's long-tempered. It's as the Spirit works in your life, just you've got a fuse, but it just gets longer and longer and longer. And you have this ability to absorb so much and not launch into outrage about every single thing, whether it's in life or with your wife or a church. Be patient with everyone. All right, number three says third sphere of relating. So how to relate to those above you, how to relate to those around you, and now how to relate to those who are perhaps outside of you and against you, those who persecute you. So verse 15 again, read that again, says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to, I think again, the older version says, do what is good. I think this one says, always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, first read, that sounds like that's a continuation of how to treat other believers, because to be sure, other believers are going to wrong us, hey, as well. But other translations will take that word and say, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. And I think that's more the sense of this word, evil. Remember, this church was going through great persecution. There was immense evil surrounding them. And Paul is instructing them on how to deal with evil. Now, we thankfully in this country don't experience, at least not yet, that kind of persecution. But is there evil around us? Of course there is. A lot of you have been victims of some great evil that surrounds us. How do you deal with evil? And so Paul, he gives them instruction on that. It's really, again, it's super simple, but it's not easy. Because he says, do this. Respond to evil with kindness. Respond to evil with being good. How hard is that? And again, to the people listening to this, in their culture, that would have not made any sense. Greek and Roman culture, there was a high kind of honor system, and honor demanded that if someone wronged you, you had to immediately assert yourself through an act of vengeance. You just had to do that. The honor of your family, you have to retaliate and exact revenge when someone wronged you or when evil came against you. And isn't that the same in our culture as well? Well, even the pettiest of squabbles, like someone just kind of mocks you or something, you just have to respond on social media. It's like, well, we have to, again, just fight every battle and respond to anything that seems like wrongdoing in our lives by retaliating. Now, I'm not going to say too much more about this, except to emphasize that revenge is emphatically never the Christian's response to any wrongdoing or evil. The Christian's response to wrongdoing or evil is to leave it to God to deal with, because He will deal with all evil, and He's far better at it than we are. Right? It's not pretending evil doesn't happen. It's not pretending that evil doesn't deserve justice and judgment, because it does. It's just saying, hey, God, that's your territory, not mine. And that's exactly what he says, Romans 12, verse 17, which I think comes from 1 Thessalonians, but says in great detail, do not repay anyone evil for evil. We know that. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. We know that. But it says this, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. you can be sure that every act of evil will be judged, and God will deal with every act of evil. The only evil that escapes judgment is the evil in our own lives that we have given to Jesus, and that he has carried himself on the cross and therefore, in fact, experienced the judgment of the Father and the justice of the Father. So in fact, justice was carried out against that evil. My evil was carried out against that, just not by me. That's the gospel, right? It's beautiful. Every kind of evil, every evil action. For those inside of the kingdom, we will not experience that thanks to Jesus Christ. But those outside absolutely will. All right, that's the heavy stuff. Okay, this is the fun part now. On to the last area of relationships, and that's about God. How do, as he closes this letter, brings it to a close, keep on relating to the grace of Christ with you. This is the fun part. Verse 16 to 18 says, rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I think one of the most common questions that I get asked when I'm having coffee with somebody, discipling somebody, or even in a counseling situation is something people want to talk about. They want to know, what is God's will for my life? And that's a really deep question that speaks to purpose and how God directs us. But just kind of as a joke, I always love to say, oh, hey, man, that's easy. I got this one. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? And God's will for your life is to rejoice continuously, pray all the time, and give thanks in all circumstances. Amen. Let's pray. I mean, say that kind of, you know, as a joke. I mean, God's will is this amazing, beautiful subject, so many facets to it. You know, that speaks to God's will of desire, what God desires for you, how he desires you to live. Of course, there is God's will of direction, how he wants to direct you, and there's God's will of decrees, so what he wills to happen happens. But let me say this, kind of a joke, but, well, I was joking, no, this part isn't a joke. God is definitely far more interested in who you are becoming than where you are going. And so in that conversation about God's will for my life in terms of direction, it's not that much of a joke to go say, hey, what's God doing in your life and who are you becoming? Because I know this. He's far more interested in who you're becoming than where you are going. And that makes these last three things really important. Here we're becoming. So he says, three things we should continuously be doing. Did you pick up on that? Pray continuously, rejoice always, and give thanks in all circumstances. It's like, these are things we should continuously be doing, things that should characterize our lives. Praying, being joyful, and being grateful. Quick question. When people think about you, when people talk about you, is that how they would describe you? Hey, that guy, he just seems constantly joyful, even though things are going crazy in his life. I don't know, there's just this constant joy there. Well, that person, I never hear them complaining or criticizing. They're just always grateful. Well, that guy just seems to be like, that's a prayerful person. Is that how people would describe you? I'm not sure it's how they would describe me. Or would you be described as somebody who's anxious, burdened, bitter, and critical? So these are all big topics on their own. So let me just try to say just one thing helpful about all of them that'll hopefully move you just one step forward on them. And I want to start with the prayer one, even though it's not first in the list. But for this reason. So those two words, pray continuously, has haunted me all of my Christian life. Because I am not naturally a very prayerful person. As my wife is a right brain artist, I am the exact opposite. Left brain, academic, nerd, right? So for me, I can read and study the Bible all day long. That's super fun. But like praying, like I have like 1 minute in and my mind's, you know, wondering. And like, it's just, that's always been a struggle for me. There's been some special people that have helped me with that in my life. But these two words, pray continuously, have haunted me. Like, what does that mean? Like all day long? Like, what am I supposed to do? What I'm supposed to do? Have you ever thought about that? Pray continuously. How do you do that? So very recently, a pastor that I followed tweeted a silver bullet that just was a game changer for me when it comes to prayer continuously. Here's what he said. He said, perhaps prayer is simply inviting Jesus into the conversation in your head. So for me, that was magic because so left brain, academic, introverted guy, I'm not the one like at a group function that's carrying the conversation, but in my head, I'm an amazing conversationalist. There's a lot of conversations happening inside of here, right? So, you know, in the shower, on the way to work, like in the car. Hey, anybody identify with that? Okay, so a few more nodded. This morning, like everyone just looked at me. I was like, oh man, like these guys think I'm crazy. So there's two of you, so that's cool. But hey, we all do this, right? I mean, we do. Think about what you think about when you're lying awake at night and can't sleep. I think about, you know, what do you think about when you're in the shower, when you're driving to work? Those are the things that probably we're anxious about if you're lying awake at night. You're really anxious about, concerned about. Or maybe, you know, younger guy, you're lying awake at night. It's because you're in love. And even that, like that's a big thing. Like that's awesome. Like what we're thinking about in those moments, the conversations in your head. I don't know about you, but there's like conversations. Not just I'm thinking about things, there's conversations. Like sometimes negatively, I'm having arguments with people that haven't yet happened. They can call it anger fantasies, right? It's just super weird. You're like, there's this situation, like I'm going to talk to this person. You imagine it leaving to like punching each other. You know, that never happens. I'm glad you all acknowledge this happens too. You know, but there is. That's stuff going on in your life. That's stuff important to you. Invite Jesus into that conversation in your head. It's beautiful. And I find myself just doing that, going, you know, I'm just thinking like, oh, hey, this is one of the, hey, Jesus, let's talk about this. It's beautiful. So I give that to you, hopefully to help move you forward and pray continuously. Secondly, be joyful always. So I mentioned this at our church last week, so it's fresh in my mind, so I'll just mention here just, again, one simple thing. I was preaching on the prodigal son, and it occurred to me, I've been preaching that so many times, but it occurred to me only last week, you know, Jesus often has these encounters with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. You read it in the Gospels, like often there's these encounters. And it just occurred to me last week how almost every time in these encounters, the Pharisees or the religious leaders are portrayed as these really cranky, grumpy guys. Is that fair? Now the Pharisees, they're just always kind of complaining, they're just always on Jesus' case. In the prodigal son's story, remember as he's sharing that story, the elder brother, he's directly referring to the religious leaders as the elder brother. The elder brother is the one standing outside of the party, sulking, who refuses to come in. It's like almost always he's describing the religious leaders as these kind of really dour guys. And it seems to me, I haven't done the exact research, but it seems to me that in almost all of those encounters, he contrasts their attitude, their disposition, by telling a little something about the kingdom. And it seems like almost always what he tells them about the kingdom is like a party. For real, have you ever realized that? I mean, that prodigal son story. Yeah, they're inside, the younger, they're inside having a feast, they're celebrating. The religious guy's outside, all grumpy. Just before that, that's Luke 15. In Luke 14, Jesus tells another parable about a man who has a whole host, a great feast for all of his friends. And he invites them. And if you know that parable, it's really quite funny because all of his friends refuse his invitation with the lamest of excuses. You go read them. It's super funny. Like, no, I just got 5 cattle and I've got to watch them. Or, no, I just got married, so I don't know why that means you can't go to a party anymore. But those are the excuses this guy got. And so he goes, well, okay, these guys aren't coming. So he tells his servants, go into the streets and invite anyone else that you can find. That's actually quite a hectic parable about these religious leaders who refuse to come into the party, who choose to stay outside. And now that invitation has gone to the whole world, there's eternal consequences there. Seems to me like Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is an invitation to a celebration. Man, and if God is inviting you to a celebration, to a party, I mean, say yes, right? And that's not to say that struggles and sadness and difficulty never come our way. But Jesus is emphasizing the kingdom of God is here. And where the kingdom is here, that means, again, forgiveness is being dispensed. That's such a source of joy. There's redemption. There's restoration. There's healing. Where the kingdom is present, those things are active. Surely that should change our general disposition to one of people who are joyful. Lastly, he says, be grateful in all circumstances. I say this so often, but you wouldn't have heard me say it before, so let me say it again. Christians should be the most grateful people on the planet. Isn't that true? We should be the most grateful people on the planet. Because we know that at every level in our lives, from the small things to the big things, everything that's good is a gift. It's a gift from God. What do you do with a gift? You say, thank you. Everything we have is a gift. It's a gift from God and undeserved. You know, people outside of the kingdom, they don't know this. So they might have good things. They do. There's good things in their lives as well. God causes the rain to fall on the evil and on the good. But they think they deserved it. They think they earned it. And therefore, they have great anxiety about keeping it and getting more of it. We know, hey, that's a gift. Everything that's good in my life is a gift of God by His grace. The small things to the big things like my salvation, my rescue from my brokenness and the brokenness around me. I didn't deserve that. It was a gift of God's grace. Do you know that the word for grace is at the center of the word for gratitude in the Greek and not in English? It literally, the word for grace is the middle four letters in Greek of the word for gratitude. Grace-filled people, Christians. It's only Christians who get grace. We're the only religion that has this aspect of grace. Grace-filled people, Christians, therefore, should be the most grateful people. And so I think I'm going to just leave it there and end on this note of grace, skipping a whole bunch of things, obviously, but the letter ends with grace. So let's go there. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to comment. Read on it. Read it. Read these last few verses. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. That's grace, by the way. This is His desire for you to be like this. He desires it for you and He will do it. You don't have to worry about how on earth these 11 things are so hectic. How do I do it? He will do it. That's grace. Pray for us. I charge you, have this letter read to everyone, and then he has this last line. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.